Thanks, gentlemen, and Dave. Sorry. Before we open up God's Word this morning, I just wondered if we could all agree that that mistake in the bulletin is probably somehow Seth's fault. Is that okay? It was almost David Walliver's fault, but I... Well, I asked Mark to come and pray for me as we open up God's Word this morning. No. In honor of David Walliver, I forgot to dismiss the kids. I know. You barely worked here before. All right, we need to rope this in. Kids, it is time for children's church. And I know. All right, Mark.
All right, if you can do it, please pray with me. Father God, we pray now for your servant Brett, the man that you have called to bring us your inerrant word. We ask that you come upon him as he's bringing your word. Give him the clarity and the wisdom that only you could provide. Grant him the opportunity to give us the admonishments, the encouragements, and the love that only you can show us. And it's your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Luke. I invite you to turn to Luke 11. Shortly, I will be reading verses 37 through 44. But before I do, it is said that in this age of streaming and syndication that the number one watched show of all time is one currently in that process, the American version of The Office. Now, regardless of whether what you think of that show, it is widely popular. And the one episode that is probably considered the best episode of all of them is one called The Dinner Party. Now, if you know the show, you know that the boss of Dunder Mifflin has invited couples from the office to join him and Jan for a evening dinner together. And of course, those that show up witness the extreme awkwardness and dysfunction that Michael and Jan share at home. Now, a couple of reasons why I think it's considered the best episode. The first is that it actually happened, it was written over the course of 5 entire months during a writer's strike. So they had all kinds of time to kind of tweak it and make it better. I wonder if the other reason it's so popular is because it's a universally understood experience. We all probably have been to a dinner party that wasn't as extreme as that one, but that nonetheless was a disaster or awkward or uncomfortable. My parents tell the story of a dinner party they went to when they were left alone with the family cat as the couple was out of the kitchen area, and they watched the cat jump up on the island and begin to lick the butter in the butter dish. And my parents, for whatever reason, did not want to embarrass the hosts, so they went along with the dinner without telling them that the cat had licked the butter. Needless to say, they did not use butter on their meal that night. We probably all have weird stories like that at dinner parties. Jesus had plenty of experiences that were eventful at dinner parties, and this passage this morning is one of them. So I invite you to read Luke 11, or follow along with me as I read Luke 11, starting in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee, though, was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees! For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you! For you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Let's pray one more time this morning. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you always accomplish your purpose through it. And we ask the same this morning, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and hearts to the truths of your word. And as a result, Lord, we would be changed. We would be more like our Savior Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So Jesus is invited to a dinner party hosted by a Pharisee. You know that Pharisees were among the religious elite who were strictly observers of the law of God, of the Jewish faith, of the Jewish traditions. And it isn't clear in the passage if this particular dinner or this particular Pharisee had good intentions inviting Jesus to table with him. It just doesn't say. We have seen events or dinner parties where the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus, trying to corner him, trying to set him up for failure, for judgment and criticism. We just don't know here if that was the Pharisees' motives. We can speculate, but nonetheless, it seems very peaceful at first. Jesus is invited. He goes in. They're reclining at the table. And everything seems peaceful until the Pharisee notices something shocking, scandalous, on the part of Jesus. It quickly went south, and he draws attention to all who are at the party that Jesus failed to wash his hands before dinner. Verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, kids, hear me out. The next time your parents ask you to wash your hands before dinner, you're not allowed to say that Jesus didn't, so you don't have to. The washing that Jesus didn't do at this point has nothing to do with fighting germs and hygiene. It was a different washing than the ones your parents are asking you to do. So I'll just throw that out there. It was a religious ceremonial practice that the best of the Jews would do. It started in the temple worship and then carried over into the home. Now, we know this for a couple of reasons. Number one, in verse 38, the word for wash is not the typical word for wash or clean or cleanse. It's actually baptizo, which we get our word for baptism. So that clues us in that this is something a little bit more formal, a little bit more liturgical. But Mark makes this clear in his gospel at another dinner party when the Pharisees gathered Jesus and the disciples. It says this in chapter 7 of Mark's gospel. They saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribe asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So we see that this washing that Jesus failed to do was not the washing we're familiar with. As a rabbi, Jesus would have been expected to perform the detailed ceremony of washing according to the Jewish Mishnah, the oral tradition of the Jews. One commentator tells us a little bit more about just how involved this might have been. The law laid it down that before a man ate, he must wash his hands in a certain way, that he must wash them between each course, And as usual, every littlest detail was worked out. Large stone vessels of water were specially kept for the purpose, because ordinary water might be unclean. First, the water must be poured over the hands, beginning at the tips of the fingers and running right up to the wrist. Then the palm of each hand must be cleansed by rubbing the fist of the other into it. Finally, water must again be poured over the hand, this time beginning at the wrist and running down the fingertips. To the Pharisee, to omit the slightest detail of this was to sin. And so in the face of that, Jesus didn't forget. He had a message for the Pharisees. Why was this such an important part of the Jewish mindset? It gets to the heart of why Jesus does what he does. Because the Jews believed that the water poured over them in this formal way was removing the defilement of the world. It was removing the defilement contracted by contact with a sinful world. At its core, it was a ritual that was self-righteous. And it was something that Jesus could simply not let them get away with. And we see clearly that there was a lot of self-righteousness going on to cause Jesus not only to call them fools, but to three times say, "Woe to you, Pharisees." This "woe to you" pronouncement was a prophetic statement of doom, or an expression of regret on Jesus' part. It was an anticipation of judgment if things didn't change in their hearts. And so Jesus calls them three different things, uses three different analogies to get his point across. The first is that they were dirty cups. The second is that they were empty givers. And the third, unmarked graves. So if you miss Seth's preaching this morning, then I'll say this. If we summarize the passage in just one idea, it would be this: that the Pharisees only cared about the outside appearance, but Jesus is interested in the inner life of the believer. In other words, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. For the Pharisee, as long as the outward rules were maintained and followed, it didn't matter what the inward motivation would be. But Jesus stresses that we live our lives before God with inward motives. The Pharisees were concerned with what a person does, Jesus with who a person is. And Jesus' comment makes it clear that if they were as particular about cleansing the inner, their hearts, as they were about washing their hands, then they would be on the right track. Matthew Henry puts it very simply this way: "Those can never be reckoned cleanly servants that wash only the outside of the cup out of which their master drinks." The filth of the inside, which immediately affects the meat or the drink. Yet to live in this way, dominated by spiritual wickedness on the inside, is as great an affront to God as it would be for a servant to give the cup into his master's hand, wiped clean from all the dust, but inside full of cobwebs and spiders. Now Jesus shows the absurdity of the Pharisees' mindset in verse 40 when he asks them this question: "Didn't God, who made the outside, make the inside as well?" The answer, of course, is, "Of course he did." Verse 41 is interesting because, you know, the Pharisees were all about giving and giving of alms and tithes so that people would see how spiritual they were and how impressive givers they were. Jesus says, "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything will be clean for you." The alms that Jesus cares about ultimately are the alms that come from our heart, and not simply to put on a show or to look good before God or others. I hesitate to tell you the story because I'm not proud of it, but 2 weeks ago, I was having one of those days. One of those days where you're stressed, where you're angry for whatever reason, and I was in a hurry. I had to get some ingredients from the store. I had to get home to make dinner before a meeting at night, and so you've been there. Well, as I approached the front door of Aldi here in Medina, there was a young woman, sitting there with a sign asking for money and asking for food. And I have to tell you, it made me angry. In the state I was in at that moment, it bothered me that somebody so young, I don't know how this got here, but it's bothering me. But how somebody so young could be there doing that. Now, of course, we don't know the story of everybody who's in that kind of a situation, but that moment, it bothered me. It made me mad. It upset me. And so, of course, I quickly passed by, justifying myself because I had to do things. I was busy. I was in a hurry. She shouldn't be there in the first place kind of idea. I did my shopping. I came out. And as I was coming out, another man was carrying two boxes. And instead of going to his car, he went right to this girl. And as I'm getting in my car, I heard him say these words, "It's not much, but," and that's all I heard. And so as I drove away, thinking about those words ringing in my ears, I realized what I gave wasn't much. What I gave was nothing. And so I had to deal with that moment of conviction and pray for forgiveness and so on. But I was not giving alms from my heart, was I, in that moment. James Boyce, I'll read his summary of this so you don't get mad at me. You can get mad at him when it hits too close to home. The obvious application of this is to the concern even most church-going people seem to have for keeping up appearances. As long as we go to church, talk nicely, give a bit of our money to charitable causes, and do our civic duty, it does not seem to matter much whether we are dishonest in business, covetous in money matters, cruel in dealings with our families, selfish, proud, or arrogant. We may even say, what I do in my own private life does not matter, it's nobody's business but my own. Jesus did not think this way, he says. On the contrary, he says, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. First, clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. So Jesus tells the Pharisees of their dirty cups, that they are also empty givers. Speaking of giving, Jesus continues another example of their misplaced focus when he talks about the tithe that they give to God, verses 42 and 43. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So the law required tithing of grain, of wine, of oil, of firstborn of the flocks, all kinds of things, in order to give back to God. But the Pharisees had expanded this list to include even the most minute herb that was planted in the garden. Their preoccupation with the mere trivia of the matter, you got to give a tenth of all the stalks of your herbs, made the idea of tithing burdensome, and he made a mockery of it, quite frankly. Tithing was meant to be a joyful, and still is, a joyful expression of love for God, offered to him in response to his love. To worry about every little herb in your garden was to miss the point. He said, you should give that, but you should remember the most important things, which are the love of God and of justice. We should do those small things, but not neglect the big things. And he was drawing attention to the fact that they were focusing on the least important compared to the most important things. They were obscuring the weightier matters of justice and love of God with this attention to detail. So the question for us, are we focusing on the minutia of our Christian life at the expense of the more important matters? And to show again how their preoccupation with the outward affected their lives, we read where Jesus indicts them about their love of being recognized, their love of being center stage, of being in the limelight. They loved to be recognized and thought highly of for all their achievements. They loved the best seats in the synagogue, the ones reserved for the ones that would be honored, the ones who would be publicly distinguished. They loved the elaborate greetings in the marketplace for all to see. And Jesus is pointing this out, saying that you are not focused on the right things. And then uses an analogy, our third one this morning, that would have really stung the Pharisees. Because touching a dead person, according to the law of God, would have made a Jew unclean. But not only that, touching an unmarked grave would have done the very same thing, would have made them ceremonially impure in the Jewish system. So they would often whitewash the tombs and the graves in order to warn people to stay away. And it was very common, especially when there was a pilgrimage to Jerusalem the month before, to whitewash all of those tombs and to warn people and make sure they knew not to draw near in order to become unclean for their time of worship. And so the irony of this is that the Pharisees, who were desperately trying to avoid being unclean, were themselves the source of uncleanness to others. Though they avoided touching a grave for fear of ritual defilement, they themselves and their teaching were defiling those they came into contact with. They had become the source of uncleanness that they desperately tried to avoid. Now, Jesus doesn't use the word here in our passage, but 17 other times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he calls them outright hypocrites, which is shocking in some ways. In fact, the passage in Mark that we read before, showing the whole idea of how to wash, ends this way with Jesus saying, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, the people honor me with their lips and their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." Now, it's worth visiting this concept of hypocrisy because we are often accused of it. Sometimes rightly so, and sometimes not rightly so. It's very easy for unbelievers in our world to come to the conclusion that I don't want anything to do with God or the church because, why? The church is full of hypocrites. I want to look at that a second. Because the definition that they use to say that is not the biblical definition that Jesus uses. If one defines hypocrisy as a person who says one thing and does another, or lives differently than the way that they say their beliefs are, they're not describing hypocrites according to Scripture. They're describing sinners. They're describing humans. The church is full of sinners, for sure. But is it really full of hypocrites? By that definition, to say that the church is full of hypocrites then is really just to say the church is full of sinners, which we would all agree to. But the word hypocrite, the Greek word hypocrite, means an actor, or it means a stage player. It's referring to the Greek theater where the actors would pretend to be somebody different. And in the case of Greek theater, they would actually wear masks to show who they were playing at that moment. And the word Hippocrates in Greek is a compound word combining the word for interpret and the word for underneath. So it literally translates an interpreter from underneath. In other words, when somebody was being a hypocrite, they were wearing a figurative mask and pretending to be something that they were not. Or they were pretending to be morally good or pious in order to deceive others. Is the church full of that kind of hypocrite? Now, you know, granted, there are people who are that way in the church, unfortunately. But for most people that that an unbeliever would want to call hypocrites, that's not the case. The church is not full of people trying to deceive people or trying to pretend to be something they're not. And so, in this scenario for Jesus, he is bringing to light the fact that there were people, there were Pharisees, who were trying to pretend to be something they were not. They were deceiving people for their own gain. And so, in light of all this, as followers of Christ, what do we do with Jesus's woe to you condemnations of these hypocrites? Well, we need to make sure that we are dealing with what's inside our hearts, right? We need to be ever mindful of our sin, of our log that is in front of our own eyes. We need to realize that our hearts are deceitful above all else. And that what the Jesus, when Jesus taught that it's not what's unclean, it's not the, what makes us unclean is not from outside, it's actually from inside. And if we remember that, then what we will do is live a life of repentance, continually bringing our sins to our Savior for inward cleansing of our pollution. When we do that, we will then become sincere followers of Jesus, not open to the accusation of hypocrisy. When we see our sin, we bring it to Him, knowing that He loves us and wants to forgive us. We cannot change our insides to become pure on our own. We need the cross. We need the grace of Jesus to cleanse us. And He will do that. Martin Luther, all the way back in 1517, recognized this. You know that he posted 95 theses on the Wittenberg castle door in order to protest some of the things that were going on in the church at the time. Do you know what his very first thesis was on that list? I'll read it for you. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent in Matthew 4:17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Martin Luther understood that the way not to go down the road of the Pharisee, not to go down the road of the hypocrite, is to repent, is to bring our sins to our Savior who is there to cleanse us, whose cross reminds us that He wants His people to know His forgiveness. So this morning, just a very simple reminder that we need Jesus. We need His forgiveness. We need His grace. As we see sin in our hearts and come before our God for forgiveness. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You for what You've done for us, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us, and that we can bring our sin, big or small, to Your throne, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and spare us, quite frankly, from becoming hypocrites, from becoming Pharisees. Show us our sin, Lord, that we may bring it to you for cleansing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.